to Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 this morning. Micah 6, 1 through 8. Let's look to the Lord before we look to His Word. Father, we just thank You for the privilege that it is to gather, to study Your Word, to worship, to praise You, and do all these things that we too often take for granted. As we look to Your Word now, I pray that You would help me to clearly explain it, that You would use this passage in our hearts and lives to change us to be more like Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You would help us to be better followers of You as You have called us. Make us willing to obey. Let me just commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm entitled my message this morning, When God Makes His Case. When God Makes His Case. How do you make a case for something? What are some of the components of a good court case? Or what are some of the... You have to start with what? You have to have evidence, right? Okay, so you got to gather evidence. What else do you usually need? Witnesses, right? You got to call some witnesses. And then you need to do what? Once you got, you got your evidence, you got your witnesses, now you need to plead your case or present your argument. Then usually what takes place? They're gonna come back and they're gonna what? Well, but there's gonna be some back and forth, probably some questioning and all that, and then there's going to be a verdict in the end. And in this passage of scripture, in Micah chapter 6, 1 through 8, you find Micah relating God's case against Israel, and you find those components here. And so we're going to follow those through because his case is not only against Israel, but I think his case really is also against us as well, as you see from other passages of Scripture. And we need to hear and respond to it, just as Israel needed to. Last week we saw from our study of the previous passage in Micah 5 through 15, Micah's telling how God would judge Israel's enemies, how to get even with our enemies, by trusting in God's providence that it's the right time and the right way. And then trusting God's preservation, that God will keep His remnant and He will empower His remnant. Then lastly, trusting God's purifying. The purification has to start with us. Yes, He will purify His enemies and He will judge them, but it has to start with us examining our own hearts and being willing to submit to the judgment of God and making things right. Now Micah begins a new section. There's three major sections in the book of Micah. One was in chapter 1, the second one was in chapter 3, and now you have the third one here beginning in chapter 6 and 7. And as he begins this cycle of judgment, and then he will transition to salvation as he has before, he alternates back and forth between the two. He uses lawsuit terminology. So Micah is the prosecuting attorney. As you'll notice, God is the plaintiff, Israel is the defendant, and verses 1, he calls the witnesses, verses 3 through 5, he addresses the charge or presents the evidence, verses 6 through 7, he asks those clarifying questions, and then verse 8 is the verdict. So you see it all play out in this passage. As God presents His case against Israel, which we can learn from how we should respond when God makes a case against us. Following these four steps that I want to show you in these verses 1 through 8. First step is to call the witnesses, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel." So there's the all arise, verse 1. And Micah, as the prosecuting attorney, he calls the court to order. And God is about to make His statement. He calls the witnesses. Who are the witnesses? They are the hills, the mountains, the strong foundations. What are these? This is often the case. In history, there was you call in permanent witnesses. And they would testify. In this case, it is the hills, the mountains. Now, obviously, they can't speak, but they were appealed to because they are permanent fixtures. They have been there when everything took place in the past and they'll be there in the future. And so it's using them to hear God's complaint, His contention or His argument with Israel, His people. We do this in life, right? We build things that we want to last as a lasting monument. How many of you have seen the new as of last year, Joseph Dysart Monument up at the city center? Right? As on the tree board, it was a project we got done. In light, 2023 is going to be our 150-year anniversary, I think it is. And we wanted to, nowhere in town does it say why our town is named Joseph Dysart. Who is why is it named Dysart? And who is it named after? So this is about Joseph Dysart, and we made it out of bronze and granite because we want it to last. So it'll be there for years and years to come. And we do that in life, to have lasting witnesses. Do you see how God calls enduring witnesses against us as well? He does this in Romans chapter 1. You know, he talks about how from the beginning of time, there is this evidence of God's creation that calls to man and says, there is a God, that He is powerful. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You and I, to the farthest person in, you know, faraway jungles or deserts, can look out and see that there is a God and He is powerful and that we are accountable to Him. There is this knowledge of God. Not only that, it gets worse because you go to chapter 2 and you find out that He has given each of us a conscience. Romans 2:15, you show the work of God of a law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in between themselves that their thoughts accusing them or else excusing them. Their conscience bears witness. Not only that, as he goes on to talk about, is the law. The law that he has given that if we hold it up to ourselves, you know, the summary of that being like the Ten Commandments. And we ask the questions, have I lied? Have I committed adultery? Have I, you know, dishonored my parents? Have I put something ahead of God? Have I coveted? And the list goes on. I mean, reality is, if we, any of us do that, we'd have to admit we've broken those, right? Well, you say, well, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered. Well, Jesus said that if you get angry at someone to the point you want to hurt them, that's the same thing as murder. It just is in your heart. It hasn't happened yet. Or if you lust, look at a woman or person to lust, you've committed adultery. So in light of that, I think we're all guilty. And not only that, James tells us that if you break the law at one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So this has got the witnesses against us. We don't need other people to tell us this. God tells us this through His creation, through His conscience, and through His law, as we stand up against us. See, do you understand how these witnesses condemn us for rejecting God, not living perfect lives? Do you realize how trying harder only makes it worse? Romans 7 talks about that. How we try to keep God's law, and what happens? You know, we try harder, and we do the things we don't want to do, we do, and the only things we do want to do, we don't do. Right? And Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There's hope. It's in Jesus Christ. So do you hear the witnesses that God calls against us? This is step number 2, to see the evidence in verses 3-5. It says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Now, there are many times that Israel charged or complained to God. Said, you didn't do this, you didn't do this. Right? Why did you take us out into the desert just to kill us? You know, oh, we get... is this stupid manna? And again throughout history. But what kind of claims are those? They're unjust claims. They're not. They don't really have a basis, because the reality is, what has God done? Verses 4 and 5. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you. Literally, I bought you, ransomed you from the house of bondage or slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Why does he point to those? Those are the leaders. Right, the leader, the priest, and the prophetess. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. These are Numbers chapter 22 through 25 and how they were, you know, Balak, the Moabite king, wanted to curse Israel because there's so many people. And you know, he fears what they'll do. So he calls for this prophet. This prophet is using his ability to prophesy for money. Yet God warns him not to do it. And in fact, God keeps him from doing it. And you have the miraculous instance where his donkey even talks to him. So the point where he comes, he knows he better not say anything other than what God says. And even though Balak gives him opportunity after opportunity, all he can say is blessing toward Israel. Because God was sovereign over that. He kept them. And then he says, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal. If you know your geography here, Acacia Grove is on the west. It was their camp on the east side of the Jordan. And the Gilgal is their encampment on the west side. So what happened in between? They moved across the Jordan River. And what happened, if you go back to Numbers 20, 22 and through 25, what happened at Acacia Grove? That was where they sinned against the Lord. They broke their covenant with God. And the Midianites, you know, that was Balaam's counsel, actually. That was, you know, even though he couldn't curse him, he told Balak that, hey, send your women in and get them caught up in cult prostitution, and then you'll lead them astray, and God will judge them. Yet, God stopped that. Phinehas comes in and stands up for God, and the whole instance there. So, what changed between Acacia Grove and Gilgal? It was the turning back of the nation to the Lord. So that now they are empowered by God. And they cross the Jordan River. Remember that incredible experience? How God dries up the Jordan River and lets them pass through, much like He did with the Red Sea. And when they get to Gilgal is the place where now they finally, I mean, they get circumcised, they do everything right, and they go out in power and conquer the land. That's what God did. Why? That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. How God is right. Not man, but God is right. And He is powerful and He is working in their lives. This is the evidence that God calls to mind for the Israelites. Remember all these things I did for you. That they would know His righteousness. God is presenting His evidence for them to see. You know, every day the weatherman, or for those of us more modern technology, you know, our weather apps make claims, right? I mean, they tell us what the weather is going to be for today and percentage-wise. You notice they always do in percentages, you know, because they hedge their bets. But really the best way to know what it's doing outside is what? Walk outside. Feel it, see it for yourself. Then you can really experience the evidence for yourself. Is it raining or not? You know, is it humid or not? I mean, you can feel it. So it is with God's evidence. Do you see the evidence against you for what it really is? Not what you think it is, not what you hope it is, but for what it really is. Romans chapter 3 tells us how we are all guilty before God, and God charges us with sin and death. And this is where it's taking us. We have all sinned. We've all become unprofitable. And we can't be good enough. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. He goes on to talk about, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you keep reading further and you get to Romans 6:23. It says the wages of sin is death. And that's not just talking about physical death. That's talking about ultimate eternal death in a place called hell. This is what we deserve. This is the evidence. Because of the evidence against us, we are all sinners. And yet too often we make unjust claims against God, don't we? We say things like, you know, why do you let good people suffer? Or bad things, experience bad things? Or why are all these, you know, bad things, disease, disaster, exist in our world? Why don't you stop these things? Why don't you care about us? But really, why do those things even exist? Are they exist because of God? No, they exist because of our choices and because of Satan. And God's been trying to clean up our mess ever since. In fact, it's cost Him the death of His Son. Yet the evidence against us is that we are all guilty. Do you realize or remember how much God has done for us? He has made us. He has sustained us. The fact that we keep breathing is only a work of Him. He has all the beauty of creation, even with it being under the curse, is still so wonderful. I mean, how many beautiful sunsets and I love Iowa, the greenness and the new life that's coming. You go to other parts, every place has its own beauty. It's all part of God. And the good gifts that He gives us, I mean, every day, I mean, how much blessing do we experience? We who are sinners, who have turned away from God, and God sends His rain on the just and the unjust, it says. God gives us so many good things. And we live in a nation that is just chock full of good things. And what do? Sit around and complain about all the things we don't have. Right? But the greatest gift that He's given us is the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, right after the bad news of Romans 6:23, He says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the greatness of God. How good He has been to us. You understand the greatest expression of His love for us? As John 3:16 says, for God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but everlasting life. You know, we worry about a lot of things, don't we? What does Matthew 6 tell us? It tells us how we are to not worry about our clothes, what we eat, but instead, look to the birds of the field, the flowers, how God clothes them and how He feeds the birds. They don't worry about those things. It's the Gentiles that worry about those things. I mean, unbelievers do that. Instead, we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things should be added unto you. Worry about today. You have things that we have to do today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, it says. Trust God who cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your care on Him. He cares for you. Do you see the evidence? We're guilty of how much God has done for us. Then we need to ask the questions. Verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with my thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See what He's doing here? He's asking, what price tag is God's forgiveness? What does it take to please God? What does God really want? These are rhetorical questions. Because is that what really pleases God? No. You can't buy off God. You can't pay Him off. If you've sinned, then there's something else that needs to take place. And only God can pay that price. He starts with the normal offerings, like burnt offerings, the yearling calves, like Leviticus 9, 2 and 3, Exodus 12, 5. I mean, those are the typical things that you would give. Then he progresses to more expensive gifts, the thousands of ram and 10,000 rivers of oil. Those are the kind of, I mean, that's like Solomon type gifts, like 1 Kings 3:4 and 1 Kings 8:63. I mean, you'd have to have all this tons and tons of wealth, billions worth of dollars to be able to give that kind of stuff. And then he ends with, you know, giving the fruit of your body, a child's sacrifice, your firstborn. I mean, this was the kind of thing that was prohibited in Leviticus 18:21, but it was too often it was done. You see instances in 2 Kings 16:3, Ahaz offering his son, 21:6, Jeremiah 7:31, it refers to that they were doing that kind of thing. Or Ezekiel 16:20 and 21. This is the kind of thing the Moabites did. 3:27. Or 1 Kings 11:5. I mean, that was the pagan nations. Molech, they did that kind of thing. To be offered that kind of sacrifice. Just get more and more expensive. Does that please God? It's ironic, you know, when your kids are first born for their birthday and Christmas, you get them a toy and what do they play with? The box, right? I mean, they're really easy to please. It's great. I mean, you can get them all sorts of little junk and they'd be happy. But fast forward a few years, and what kind of things are they wanting? Expensive things like cars and phones and computers. And no, that does not mean you're getting those. You know, it gets more and more expensive, the requests. You see how God doesn't do that? He doesn't ask for more and more expensive things from us. Do you realize that we can't pay off God, but too often we try? We think that by being good enough, we will somehow earn favor with Him, but it doesn't work. Galatians 3:3 says, "Are you so foolish to think that begun in the Spirit, you will now be perfect by the flesh?" I mean, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You see, we can't do it. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." Isaiah 64:6, "All our righteousness are like filthy rags." I mean, we can't be good enough. That's what Paul's point in Romans 3. And yet we often think that way. And then we get saved, and as Galatians 3:3 says, we start to think that we can somehow keep earning favor with God then. No, it doesn't work that way either. Do you realize that even though we are guilty, He is the one who paid the price? Romans 3:20-26, you know, right on either side of that 3:23, this is, "For all sin and fall short of the glory of God." It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Then it says, "For all sin and fall short of the glory of God." Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfaction of His wrath, by His blood through faith to demonstrate at His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier, both of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is how it's done. He paid the price, and He was the price. I mean, and He offers this freely to us. Do you see how we need Him? Not He doesn't need us. I mean, God is free. He's a free agent. He doesn't need anybody. So why did He make us? Because He loved us. Because He wanted to show His glory. Because He wanted to do things. Not because He needed anything. Ephesians 1 tells us. Have you accepted His sacrifice for you by trusting in His death for you? That's why Romans 4 goes on to say, what then? What do we do now? And it gives the example of Abraham, who wasn't justified by works, but it says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It even makes the point, if you work, wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You can't pay off God. It's only something He can do. Do you ask the questions of what does God really want? The last, come to the conclusion, the verdict. Hear the verdict, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. Notice, He's been talking to Israel and now He says, O man. I think that's intentional. This is a universal statement. That's why I read you one of those earlier, like Titus 2:11-14. Other ones, you know, like James 1:27, you know, what is true religion? And some of these statements that are made throughout Scripture, where this applies to everybody. This is forever. This isn't just for Israel. What is good? What does that mean? What is beneficial? What is for your, to your advantage? God has shown it to you. What does the Lord require of you? It's the question. But to do justly, love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. What does He mean by this? Well, He is calling for action. He's not just calling for talk. Talk is cheap, right? He wants us to do this, to seek this. Instead of, you know, all the sacrifices which too often they thought would buy God's favor. And how many times in Scripture did God have to say, you know, I don't want your sacrifices. What I want is for you to obey. I want you to do the right thing. Like in Psalm 40 verse 6, Psalm 51:16-17. Remember the incident with Samuel and Saul. And he's trying to, hey, I brought back all these great sacrifices from the Amalekites. What did Samuel say? To obey is better than sacrifice. Hosea 6:6, Hosea 8:13. It is acting, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly. You see, today it's fashionable to talk about justice, right? Go out and protest. I was just reading a book yesterday, finished a book, and he's talking about, you know, his friends go out and protest and things. Like, but at the end of the day, what does that really change? Nothing. It's what is costly is the actually going out and doing it. That is what God wants. Not just talk about justice, what is right, but instead doing it. Places like Zechariah 7:9, Jeremiah 22:3, Genesis 18:19. We are to teach and train it in the next generations. We are to demand it, that justice is done. A quote I found a couple months ago, it says, "Justice is truth in action." It's Benjamin Disraeli. Said that. Justice is truth in action. The truth being applied and played out. We are to do that, to do justice, to love mercy. Mercy here being, it is it's the word that's used throughout Scripture to talk about God's loving kindness or His covenant faithfulness. We are to love that. We are to want that above all. Kindness toward others. And the greatest expression of that is love. 1 Corinthians 13, if you don't have love, nothing else matters. It doesn't matter what you do. If you don't love, it is the sincere love that we are called, 2 Corinthians 6:6, to be like Christ. And then lastly, to walk humbly. You know, it's easy to talk about humility, but actually be humble. I mean, Benjamin Franklin said, you know, he tried to improve his character in so many ways, and said he always struggled with humility because whenever he started to feel like he made some progress in being humble, he found he was starting to be proud of being humble. Right? It's really, really hard. Humble people don't think they're humble. I mean, they realize how much they don't have. And yet, if we're going to really advance in life as God calls us to, we need to be humble. James 4 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So what do you need to do? You need to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. You need to put yourself last, put others first, put Christ at the foremost. 1 Peter 5:5 and 6 tells us to submit to one another because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We are to put ourselves under others. Notice it says to walk humbly with your God. This is to be our walk is our practice, our conduct. But notice it's with your God. This means relationship. He is ours. He's been talking about my people, your God. We have a relationship with Him. We trust in Jesus Christ. And really, this is the key to the whole thing, because if you have a relationship with Him, that's where the power to do this comes from. Places like Philippians 2 tell us, you know, we can work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But then it goes on to say, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of your good pleasure, His good pleasure. This is how it's possible. This is why, you know, we can't fall into that trap of thinking, as Galatians 3:3 says, to be so foolish to think that having begun in the Spirit will now be made perfect by the flesh. You can't go down that road. Otherwise, we become proud. To humble ourselves, we need to recognize that it is God working in us so that we can do what God calls us to do, is to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Our other passages, like Colossians 3, tells us how we are to, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. To love as we have been loved This is what enables us. This is why Jesus says the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And then the second is like unto you is to love your neighbor as yourself. Because when you love God and you love your neighbor, you don't sin against him. It's God who enables it. That passage I quoted in the beginning of Titus 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That is, Jesus Christ has appeared to us. And that is His grace, His undeserved favor. That's what teaches us to say no to sin. Say yes to God. And look for His return. And be zealous. Be purified and zealous for good works. This is what we need. This is the verdict. Last week, my kids discovered Clue. You ever played Clue, the game? You know how Clue works, right? By a process of trial and elimination, of guessing, you find out who really done it. But at the end, you have to declare, you know, what you really think happened. And find out if you're right or not. Now, that's a process of elimination. And that's often wrong. God's word is not wrong. He declares to us what really is. Do you hear God's verdict for all of us? Do you understand that He really wants is not just giving up stuff for Him, like time and, you know, money and help, loved ones, you know, but instead doing what is right. This is what He calls us to. We can't save ourselves. I mean, that has to come first. We have to have that relationship with Him. But once we have that relationship for Him, He calls us to serve Him. Ephesians 2:10, which comes right after Ephesians 2:8-9. Talks about we can't save ourselves, can't boast about that. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're created to do what He calls us to do. So often, though, it's easier to talk about. Even as a pastor, it's easier to talk about witnessing than it is to go out and witness. You ever notice that? It's easier to talk about giving money than it is to actually give money. It's easier to talk about, you know, doing the right thing rather than doing it. We can talk all day long about forgiveness and mercy. But then actually putting it into practice, that's when it really hurts. That's when it costs us something. But that is what God calls us to do. To love our neighbors. Give them the truth of God's Word. Be unselfish. Be humble. And really do what God has called us to. Do you realize we cannot do this apart from His enablement through a relationship with Him? Yet we are called to do it. To live out our own salvation. With fear and trembling. But it is God who works in us, both to will and to do. Do you realize that we will be judged by what we have done, not to gain heaven, but to determine our rewards? At the end of the day, God is going to judge and see whether we measured up. Whether we have pleased Him or not. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And what will you hear on that day? Will it be, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or will there be tears, remorse? I think some of the remorse is because, or the tears that are wiped away are the remorse from realizing how much we could have served God and we didn't. That doesn't mean we're not saved. Scripture talks about those who will be saved, though as by fire. Someone has said, you know, they'll smell like they were bought at a fire sale, right? May that not be us. May we be faithful in serving our God. Do you hear the verdict? How many of you have seen Judge Judy? It's been all a really long time. It's 20-some plus years now. I think close to 30 now. Or is it still? You know that she was actually a former judge who presided over real civil cases. Actually, the ones that you see happening on TV, it's a real case. Now, it's not a real case in the U.S. court system, but they have agreed to be to her arbitration as a judge. And these are the real people, right? These aren't paid actors. I mean, the audience was, but she often only had a few moments to look over the half sheet of summary before she went in and arbitrated the cases. And wow, they made for some good TV, right? They just all sorts of craziness going on in her courtroom. But they had to abide by the verdict. That was the only rule. They had to sign before she would judge their cases. They had to be willing to submit to the verdict. What about you? Will you submit to the verdict of God? Do you realize that God makes His case for us? And it's not like reality TV show. It's way more intense than any U.S. Supreme Court case. Do you see how we're to call the witnesses, see the evidence, ask the questions, hear the verdict, and then respond in this case against us? How will we respond to God's case against you? Will you trust Him? Will you live for Him? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this challenge. Help us to live in light of it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.